Good afternoon. Do grab a Bible. There should be one under your chair, somewhere nearby you. And do turn to Matthew chapter 26, which is on page 703. Matthew chapter 26, page 703. And we're going to read from verse 36. Matthew chapter 26, verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Do keep that passage open there. We're going to spend a bit of time thinking about what it has to say to us now. A couple of years ago, there was a film released at the cinema called Argo. I don't know if you've seen this. It tells the story of a group of American embassy workers who escaped from the US embassy in Tehran in the late 70s during the Iranian Revolution. About 50 or so of the embassy staff were all taken hostage, but a little group, about half a dozen, managed to escape out of a back door and out into the streets of Tehran, and they were kind of running, looking for safety, and eventually they found safety at the Canadian ambassador's house. And they're kind of holed up there in the Canadian ambassador's house, and the Iranian revolutionaries know that they're out there somewhere, and they're gradually kind of working to track them down, and the net is slowly kind of closing in, and it looks like there's no way that these Americans are going to be able to get out of the country without being detected and caught, and then who knows what. And into this tense and dangerous situation steps a man. One day shows up at the Canadian ambassador's house, says, "My name's Tony Mendez, I'm a CIA agent, and I've come here to rescue you. I've come here to get you home. I've got a plan to get you out, but you're going to have to trust me completely. You're going to have to put your lives totally in my hands. You're going to have to listen to everything I say and do exactly as I tell you." And the question the group then kind of have to grapple with is, can they trust this guy? Can they trust him to get them out? Will his plan succeed? Can they put their lives with any confidence in Tony Mendez's hands? And the Bible says that like those guys hiding out in Tehran, every single one of us here today is in a dangerous situation. You may not realize it, but the Bible says we are rebels against the God who made us and who rules this world. And one day soon, he is going to put an end to history, and he is going to set straight this rebellion against him once and for all. And that puts all of us in a very dangerous position because we're on the wrong side. But the Bible also says that into our dangerous predicament has stepped a man, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says to us here today, "I can save you. I have a rescue plan to get you out from the coming judgment of God on this rebellious world. But you're going to have to trust me. You're going to have to put your lives totally in my hands. You're going to need to listen carefully and do exactly as I say. And the question that leaves each of us here today with is, can we trust this man? Can we have confidence in his rescue plan? And so will we put our lives completely in his hands? And Matthew, who wrote the gospel from which we just read, has written this gospel in order to convince us that not only can we put our lives in Jesus' hands with total confidence, but that we must do that if we're going to have any hope of surviving on the day that is coming when God is going to set things straight in his world once and for all. You see that most clearly in the very last words of Matthew's gospel, famous words that record Jesus' charge to his disciples to go out into the whole world and to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. In other words, to give up our old way of life, stop trusting in ourselves, trying to save ourselves, but rather trust completely in Jesus as our King and the only one who can save us. And everything that Matthew records in his gospel is included to get us up to that point. That's why he's put it there, to get us to the point of being willing to put our lives completely in Jesus' hands like that. And in this passage that we just read together, I think he gives us two major reasons to do that. Two major reasons. And I just want to look at this passage now under these two headings. The first one is this. We can put our lives with confidence totally in Jesus' hands because of the Father's unbreakable commitment to our good. Because of the Father's unbreakable commitment to our good. So in Matthew's gospel now, we're almost at the end of his eyewitness account of Jesus' life. And Jesus' mission is approaching its climax. And we've known for several chapters in Matthew that Jesus is heading to Jerusalem to die. He keeps telling his disciples that in kind of increasingly graphic detail as they get closer. And the really remarkable thing is that along the road, on the way to Jerusalem, even though Jesus knows he's heading for certain death, there's not the slightest hint of fear. He's totally unflinching in his resolve to head to Jerusalem and to the cross. And so when we get to chapter 26 and we hit verse 37, we sit up and take notice, don't we? He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." What's going on here? Hasn't Jesus known all along that this is where things are heading? Why has he got the kind of sudden last minute nerves? Or maybe we think, well, it's hardly surprising, is it? He's about to die a gruesomely violent and drawn out death on the cross. But here's the thing we need to see. It's not the prospect of death or even the horrific method of Jesus' execution that is troubling Jesus here. It's not that. And you see that if you listen in to what Jesus prays. Have a look, verse 39 at Jesus' prayer. Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." Each of the three times that Jesus prays in this passage, he prays about this cup. Why is Jesus talking about a cup at a time like this? And to answer that question, we need to understand a little bit of Old Testament background. So Matthew's gospel is written for a Jewish audience who would know their Old Testament. And so they would have immediately spotted the significance of this cup language. But it will help us to kind of get this if we flick back in our Bibles to just one instance of one place where this cup is mentioned. So turn back with me in your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel and chapter 23. It's on page 598. Ezekiel chapter 23. Ezekiel is a prophet. His job is to give God's people messages from God. And at this point in his book, he's delivering a message of judgment against Judah the southern kingdom of Israel, God's people. And he's telling them that like the northern kingdom, Samaria, they're soon going to be invaded and decimated by God as a judgment for their sin against him. And Ezekiel, in this bit of his book, he's been picturing the two kingdoms, northern and southern, as like two sisters. The northern kingdom has already been invaded and judged at this point. But that's why he talks about these two sisters. So let's read just from verse 28 of Ezekiel chapter 23. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. I'm about to hand you over to those you hate, to those you turned away from in disgust. They will deal with you in hatred and take away everything you have worked for. They will leave you naked and bare, and the shame of your prostitution will be exposed. Your lewdness and promiscuity have brought this upon you, because you lusted after the nations and defiled yourself with their idols. You've gone the way of your sister, so I will put her cup into your hand. This is what the sovereign Lord says. You will drink your sister's cup, a cup large and deep. It will bring scorn and derision, for it holds so much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of ruin and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You will drink it and drain it dry. You will dash it to pieces and tear your breasts. I have spoken, declares the sovereign Lord. This cup is the right and just judgment of God against his people's sin and rebellion against him. And I think as that passage makes abundantly clear, it is absolutely terrible. Flick back to Matthew chapter 26. In Gethsemane, Jesus is horrified, not by the prospect of death on a cross, but by the much worse prospect of drinking this cup of God's judgment against sin. But hold on a minute, what is going on? Why is Jesus facing the prospect of this terrible cup? Surely Matthew's point so far in his gospel has been to show us that unlike everyone else who's ever lived, Jesus is the one man who's not sinned and rebelled against God. He's the one man who's ever lived who doesn't deserve any share in this cup. So what's happened here? Why is Jesus facing the one thing that he of all people doesn't deserve? And the answer to that brings us to the heart of what Christianity is all about. And if you've never heard this before, please don't miss this. God's rescue plan is to save us from the consequences of our sin and rebellion against him by taking on human flesh, by becoming a man. And as a man, though he was completely innocent of that sin of which we're all guilty, he would take that sin onto himself, and God the Son, Jesus of Nazareth, would bear the full weight of his Father's judgment against that sin. He came to go through that hell so that we wouldn't have to. And it's this prospect that's filling Jesus with horror in Gethsemane. The Father is beginning to hold out to him this cup to drink. He's asking him to go through with the plan to drink down the full horror of the punishment that our sin deserves. Now, I guess the moment we hear that, some of us are thinking, yeah, and that is exactly why I want nothing to do with this God of the Bible. I mean, all this talk of judgment and punishment, it's this kind of cruel and primitive behavior that progressive society should be moving on from, isn't it? And you want me to believe in a God who would do that to his own son? No, thanks. But we need to see that what motivates God here is not cruelty, but love. And love of the most beautiful, extraordinary kind. Imagine a father who has four children. His eldest son is a football mad. He's a Bristol City fan, lives for Bristol City Football Club. And in this very much fictional scenario I'm painting, Bristol City get into the FA Cup final. And it did happen once, apparently, 1909, according to Wikipedia. And father and son have got tickets for the game, FA Cup final. They can't wait. They've cleared the diary. Nothing's going to stand in the way of them getting to this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. The son's telling everyone he knows he's going to the FA Cup final to see his team play. But the morning of the game comes round, and the rest of the family are laid up in bed with a vicious sickness bug. It's completely taken them out. They can't do a thing for themselves. And so the dad says to his son, "Listen, son, I'm going to ask you to do a really hard thing now. Will you miss the game today and stay at home with me so that we can look after the rest of the family?" The father's not cruel. He doesn't take pleasure in asking his son to do this. In fact, it's very costly for him too. But he loves his whole family, not only his son. And there's no way he can follow through on his commitment to love his family, but to ask his son to bear this sacrifice. Now, I realize that's a completely trivial illustration. It gets nothing near the gravity of what we're talking about here. But the point is this. Do you see the unbreakable love of God the Father that's at work here? It's not cruelty, it's love. And I think it's that point that the Apostle Paul is making in that verse that we read together just a moment ago. Mike read to us, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Occasionally I get together with some of you here, with little groups of guys here at Emmanuel, and we reflect and pray together on our role as Christian fathers. And I can tell you there is not one father in the Emmanuel Church family who isn't acutely aware of his own failings and shortcomings as a father. Many of us will know, won't we, the pain of growing up with an absent father or an unreliable father or a father who you could never really be sure they had your best interests at heart. But the God of the Bible is the father none of us have ever had. His commitment to our good is absolutely unbreakable and beyond doubt. What was going on here in Gethsemane, it proves that. If he will give up his own son to save you, will he withhold anything good from you? No way. That is something you can stake your life on. So we can put our lives in Jesus' hands with total confidence, firstly because of the Father's unbreakable commitment to our good. Second reason I think this passage gives us that we can do that is because of the Son's unbreakable commitment to the Father's will. Because of the Son's unbreakable commitment to the Father's will. Have a look at verse 39. Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." The Father here is asking the Son to do the hardest thing he could ever ask anyone to do. Jesus is here staring straight down the barrel of the full force of God's judgment against sin. Just the thought of drinking this cup is almost killing him. But he closes his prayer with these amazing words, "Yet not as I will, but as you will." And as the night goes on, increasingly Jesus brings his own will under that of his Father's. So the next time he prays, verse 42, he went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." Do you notice how by the time of Jesus' second prayer, there's an increased sense of accepting and submitting to his Father's will? And I think it's really important here that we see how hard this really is for Jesus to do. You know, Jesus isn't kind of breezing through this, easily accepting everything that the Father is asking of him. And he's not kind of pretending to struggle, just to kind of look like a real man. No, Jesus is a real flesh and blood man, and he is really battling his own will here. There's a part of him that just wants to run away from what his Father is asking him to do here. Yet, not as I will, but as you will. He battles that part of himself and he wrestles his will under the control of his Father's will. Do you ever find yourself thinking, Jesus can't know how hard it is for me to go God's way? I mean, it was easy for him. He was God. He knew it would all work out all right in the end. You know, he can't understand how fierce the struggle is for me, can he? But Jesus knows much more about the struggle to go God's way than you or I ever will, doesn't he? Because where you and I give in to the pain and the discomfort along the road that God calls us to go down, Jesus never did. He pushed himself through more pain and more hardship than we will ever know anything about. And yet his commitment to his Father's will remained totally unbroken. And while all this is going on, as if the prospect of this cup isn't enough on its own, look at what else Jesus has to contend with in the midst of all of this. His useless disciples. Have a look, verse 40. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. You know, Peter, James and John, before they started following Jesus, they're professional fishermen. They would have fished all night long. They're used to staying up all night. Yet here, when their master and their closest friend needs them most, when he's specifically asked them to stay awake with him, when just minutes before, Peter's been loudly declaring, I will never let Jesus down, all three of them are fast asleep. Even after Jesus rebukes Peter, and the next time he comes back to him, verse 43, they're asleep again. What is going on here? Why are they finding it so difficult to stay awake? And more to the point, why is Matthew bothering to tell us this anyway? It seems like a kind of slightly strange, slightly embarrassing, but basically irrelevant detail of the story. But I think Matthew includes this detail for two really important reasons. Firstly, it underlines that what Jesus is doing here, we could never do for ourselves. So Peter, James and John, they're Jesus' closest, most trusted followers. They represent, if you like, the best of humanity. And Matthew's showing us here that when it comes to the one thing that really matters, our ability to obey the will of the God who made us, even the best efforts of our most qualified representatives are pathetic. The weakness and temptation that Jesus refers to in verse 41 there, it's more than just tiredness. The sense there is a kind of spiritual sleepiness that completely incapacitates its sufferers. And every single one of us is sick with it. We can't go God's way even if we want to. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Secondly, I think Matthew tells us this part of the story to show us that being rescued by God has got nothing whatsoever to do with our efforts. Imagine how different it would have been if Jesus had gone back over to his disciples, and when he got there, he'd found them all kind of on their knees, fervently praying away for him. And when he got there, they'd all kind of got round him and kind of supported him and encouraged him and said, you know, we're here for you, Jesus. We're rooting with you. You know, we're there for you. I guess if that had happened, then maybe you could understand Jesus' willingness to kind of lay down his life for these guys. You know, they'd stuck with him through thick and thin. But that's not what happened, is it? It's like Matthew wants to rub our noses in the fact that the disciples contributed nothing to God's rescue plan. In fact, they seem to be doing everything they could to get themselves dropped out of it, didn't they? And yet, despite tasting the inconceivable horror of this cup, despite being confronted three times by the uselessness of his closest disciples, Jesus embraces the Father's will for him with absolute resolve and determination. See this at the end, verse 45? Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. He gets them up, and he leads the way to drink this cup. It begs the question, why did Jesus do it? What accounts for his resolve? Well, it's not because it was easy. He didn't find it easy. It's not because the disciples or any of us are kind of lovely and Jesus just felt a kind of overwhelming kind of affection towards us. It's because of his unbreakable commitment to doing his Father's will. And this is why I think what happens here in Gethsemane is such good news for us. This is much better news than just saying, Jesus loves you. Don't mishear me, Jesus does love you. But you see the shape of his love. The big thing that's in the driving seat of Jesus' life is a love and a commitment to his heavenly Father. And that works itself out in costly obedience to his Father's will. And because the Father's will is always to do what is for our good, Jesus will always do what is for our good. No matter how costly, no matter how much you let him down, that is something you can stake your life on. Think about it this way. Imagine a doctor who only helps the patients he really likes or who he's deemed kind of worthy of his help. What would your relationship with a doctor like that be like? Wouldn't be great, would it? You'd be forever kind of having to suck up to them and kind of try and get them on your side, hoping that maybe if you did that enough, then in your time of need, they'd give you the help you needed. You could never put any confidence, could you, in a doctor like that? You could never put your hands into the, put your life into the hands of a doctor like that, could you? You'd never know whether they might change their mind about helping you. But we don't fear that, do we, with a doctor who's sworn the Hippocratic Oath? Because they've tied themselves to something bigger than their feelings about you. Or whether they've deemed you worthy of their help. They've committed themselves to helping people regardless of how they feel about them. And regardless of whether that person kind of seems worthy of their help. And that's why we regularly put our lives into the hands of our doctors, isn't it? Do you see the parallel? Jesus has tied himself to his heavenly Father, not with an oath, but with a love and a commitment that he proved in Gethsemane is absolutely unbreakable. And that means Jesus' love for you and I is built on a rock solid, unshakable foundation. It doesn't depend on us being lovable, which is good news because the disciples show us in Gethsemane we're not lovable, we're useless. And it means we can place our lives into Jesus' hands with confidence because we know that he will not drop us the moment we let him down. In fact, he'll never drop us, no matter what, because his commitment to his Father's will is unbreakable. So our lives are totally secure in his hands. I think if we don't get this, we will never really see how good the gospel is. We'll think we have to suck up to God. We'll be a church full of people who can never really be real with each other for fear that others will see us for who we really are. And we'll live our lives in constant fear of failing, letting God down and getting dropped by him. But you see, if we get this, we'll throw our lives into Jesus' hands with total confidence and with no fear. Think back to the story of the film Argo I told you about a few minutes ago. At the end of that film, that the group of Americans, they figured that they might as well take their chances on Tony Mendez's escape plan. And they kind of took a gamble and they put their lives into Mendez's hands and hoped for the best. And when Jesus calls you and me to put our lives in his hand, he's not calling us to take a gamble and hope for the best. Now he's demonstrated by his unbreakable commitment to his Father's will and the Father's unbreakable commitment to our good that he is our only hope and one we can grab onto with total confidence. So as we close, listen to what the Apostle Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 8 of his letter. He writes this: what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? In the short term, it may be very costly for you to put your life wholly in Jesus' hands. It may cost everything you have now. Your reputation, your job prospects, friends, family even. It will certainly cost you a lot in the way of comfort and ease. But you see the promise in Romans 8? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you and thank you so much for your commitment to your Father's will. Thank you that it is unbreakable and that means you will always do what is for our good. We pray for your help now to not hedge our bets, not hold back, but to put our life wholly in your hands with complete confidence and joy. Please would you remove the fear that we all feel that stops us from doing that. We pray this so we might live lives that glorify you, and so we know the blessing of living lives close to you. Amen.
And I've got some questions here to put to Sim. Sim, come and join me again at the front. I suppose a question of kind of clarification first off. In light of Jesus' unbreakable commitment to the Father's will, why didn't Jesus pray for strength rather than a possible escape?
That's a good question. Why didn't he pray for strength? Don't know, I'd have to think about that a bit more, but I suppose off the top of my head, I guess what's... Included in his commitment to the Father's will is a trust that the Father's will is good. So he trusts that going the Father's way is going to be good ultimately.
But committed to that will, why ask for an escape plan?
That doesn't really answer the question about escape, is it? That answers why he went through with it in the end. I guess that aspect of his asking for escape shows his... I guess it highlights... the fact that he is a real man like us, and he was really genuinely horrified at the prospect of God's wrath. That's the only right response to God's judgment against sin is please no, and it just highlights the awesomeness of the fact he said please no, but if you say so yes.
Thank you. That's really helpful. Here's a question. I think reflects what a lot of people ask about this episode. It says, why is this story not cosmic child abuse? Some people have said, there you go, cosmic child abuse, a father picking on his son. Why is it not that?
Like you say, it's something a lot of people talk about, write books about, that kind of thing. So it's a big one to talk about. So I'd love to talk more about this. But kind of bullet points on that, I think, would be we've got to see God for who he has revealed himself to be, which is a trinity, three persons within God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So it's not like God is kind of choosing some victim out there. God himself is, in a way that is hard for us to understand because we're not trinity in the same way he is. He is taking this on himself in the person of his Son. So he's not kind of picking someone. So in that sense, it's very different to how we might think of child abuse. But I think the point I was trying to make earlier is that see how it's love that's at work. I think sometimes people think there's this kind of nasty God the Father and this kind of good God the Son, and one kind of picks on the other. And that's just not what we see at work at all in the Bible. God is so full of love that he finds this way and in himself makes this plan of this way. I think those would be a couple of things. Lots more to say on that.
So in the same way that the Son doesn't twist the Father's arm to make us, to make him love us, the Father isn't twisting the Son's arm either.
That's a really important point to see. He asks, and the Son says yes.
So the Son is not a sort of helpless victim.
No, exactly, yeah, that's a really important point to see. There is a lot of rubbish spoken along those lines. It's very important to work hard at seeing what's really going on here.
Do come and talk about that over tea if that's your question, because as Tim said, it's been a question that's floated around quite a lot in the media and so on. What about this question? Is, I think I've understood this right, I'm not sure where I put the emphasis in the question, but does our unworthiness, maybe why does our unworthiness and our inability to be part of God's rescue plan mean that we are worthless or our efforts useless? I hope I've read the question right. It could be, does our unworthiness and our inability to be part of God's rescue plan mean that we are worthless or our efforts useless? I'm not quite sure where the question lands. But it's something about where does our unworthiness and our inability to be part of the plan leave us?
I don't think it doesn't make us worthless. It doesn't make us worthless. It does make our efforts useless. We can do nothing. I think the disciples are a great picture of that, and the whole Bible is a testimony to that fact, and our own experience is a testimony to that fact that we need help. We cannot do it ourselves. I don't think it makes us worthless. It makes our efforts worthless in terms of getting us to God.
In fact, we see how very precious and valuable we are.
Yeah.
But our efforts won't get us anywhere.
Absolutely, yeah.
Yeah, thank you. Just final question, Sim. Again, more sort of application as we go into another week. Someone says, as a student, what does it mean to give everything to God? How do you balance studying for God's glory and spending time at seminars and all those kinds of things? So just help us to land Monday morning. We want to put the whole of our lives in his hands. What might that look like if you've got a seminar to go to?
You'd probably still go to your seminar.
You probably would.
Yeah. There'll be all sorts of specifics to talk through with a friend, talk through with your small group leader. But I think, again, kind of bullet points or headlines. Jesus calls us to pick up our cross and follow him, which means following him is, he calls us to do some quite hard things. He loves us enough to say no to things that we would do if left to ourselves that are harmful to us and hurtful to God and self-destructive and not God's design for our life. So, and all of us will have things in our life that we want to go towards, and God's saying no to those, and God's calling us away from those things. And putting our lives in God's hands will be saying, this is going to hurt saying no to that, but I trust that you're good, your will is good, and so I'm going to, as Jesus does here, push through the pain of that and see that my life is to be found in going your way. So what is the thing for you that Jesus is calling you to say no to and turn away from and turn towards him? I think that would be a good place to start.
And you could do that even going to a seminar?
Yeah, there'll be all sorts of, you know, maybe it's the temptation to gossip about others on your course that you'll get hit with as soon as you start chatting to others in that seminar. Maybe it's temptation to look lustfully at others in that seminar. Maybe it's the temptation to not work hard in that seminar as the Lord calls you. Those are all things the Lord calls to say no to and to go his way. And there'll be a thousand examples of things like that. It'd be great to work through with someone who knows you and knows your situation. But I'd love to talk more about specifics of that if you'd like to.